So we are starting a new summer series today on heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And each one of them has their own flaws, but each one of them shows us a different dimension of what it means to trust the God of the Bible. How do you actually live out faith? And our first hero in the series emerges in the first book of the Bible, and she's not one of the usual suspects, but she is the first person in the Bible that God sends an angel to, and the first person who gives God a name in the Bible. Now, her story, her name is Hagar, her story is going to bump into some very sensitive issues. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to go through some of those sensitive issues to frame the story. Then I'm going to argue why I believe she's such a hero of faith. And then we're going to close by showing some very specific ways that you and I can imitate her faith. So if you're able to stand as I read it, this is the book of Genesis. Please do. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 16. And before I start, I'll probably mess this up. The first two characters are Sarai and Abram. In the very next chapter, they get renamed Sarah and Abraham. But I'll try to keep that straight. So verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Ishmael means God hears. "He," that is this son, Ishmael, "shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And the Beer Lahai Roy means well of the living one who sees me. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can have a seat. So you don't have to pay a lot of attention to notice these four really huge, troubling issues in the middle of this story: infertility, slavery, polygamy, and domestic abuse. Yay! So I'm going to address each one of these briefly up front, and then we'll get into the meat of the story. First of all, infertility. In my long experience as a pastor, this is one of the most lonely and painful things that a couple can go through. I know some of you have been through it in the past. Some of you are in the middle of it right now. I also know many single women who would love to be mothers who quietly go through something very similar. And it can be especially hard, I know, in a church like this where there are so many little ones running around all the time. But Sarah is right when she says in verse 2 that the Lord is the one who had prevented her from having children. Ultimately, he is the one in charge of this. And because of that simple fact, infertility can also be a deep challenge to your trust in God. And I want to say, I have no easy answers for this fact. So if you are wrestling with it, I simply have pastoral counsel. My pastoral counsel is do not walk through it alone. Share what it's like to be you with other people who understand. In fact, we have a monthly support group that Najib and Becca Hermes lead of people that are walking through infertility or are leading in through adoption and fostering. And if you don't do that, I would simply encourage you to remember this simple fact. There is one major difference when we read a story like this between this couple and anyone in this room. God did not promise any of us that he was going to multiply our descendants into a vast multitude. That was important then. But for Christians today, it is far more important to God that you and I bear spiritual children, that we influence and build up other people, and any one of us at any time can be a part of doing that. So that first reality is infertility. The second reality here in this passage, of course, is slavery. And let me just say clearly, every single form of slavery is very, very wrong. But it does help to recognize that when you read the Bible, the form of slavery that you see there is not exactly the same as the race-based chattel slavery that we are familiar with from American history that has been a blight on our nation from the beginning and continues to bear bad fruit in our society today. When you look at what was going on in the ancient world, slavery was universally practiced across all cultures. And there were two main reasons they practiced it. One was it was a form of bankruptcy law. Effectively, if you got into debt that you could not pay back, you sold your own labor. The other way it was used, it was a form of geopolitical peacekeeping. So if one nation defeated another nation in war, they would subject that other nation to a form of slavery so they don't keep fighting the same war over and over again. Now, it still was not right. There are all kinds of reasons it is very wrong, but because many Jews and Christians in history have defended slavery or continue to practice it, there's a common objection to the Christian faith that goes like this. If we got that wrong, who's to say we haven't gotten other things wrong as well? And it's certainly true. We can still be getting things wrong. But my short answer to that question is to remind you that the Bible actually never gets slavery wrong. It describes slavery as a fact of ancient life, but it never, ever approves of it. And even more, it lights a fuse on a stick of theological dynamite at the very root of the institution of slavery. This is why no one has done more in history to abolish slavery than Christians who actually apply what the Bible actually says about human dignity. Amen?
Amen.
Third issue here, very obviously, is polygamy, which just means men having multiple wives. This was actually not super common in the ancient world. It was primarily practiced by wealthy landowners and by rulers. The simple rationale for it was to sort of breed a workforce, to breed heirs. And once again, the Bible not only never approves of it, but the Bible explicitly teaches that monogamy was God's original design. And I would argue that the Bible implicitly condemns polygamy in this way, by example. Every single story that involves polygamy in the Old Testament goes horribly, horribly wrong. It's a little bit like, you know, you say, well, I wonder what would happen if we put these Mentos in a bottle of Diet Coke. And it blows up in your face and you're like, I don't know, maybe let's try it again. Maybe we should do it a different way. But every single time it blows up in their face. Polygamy is not something that God approves. But the fourth issue is domestic abuse. And this is easily the most sensitive of them. It's happening in this story on at least two levels. First, with Abram and the way that this slavery and polygamy have created this situation where he and his wife can ask Hagar or demand that Hagar sleep with him and produce a child. That by itself, absolutely wrong. But also, Sarai ends up, as verse 6 says, dealing harshly with Hagar. Now, we don't know exactly what this was. It could be anything from simple meanness to loading her up with back-breaking work to physically beating her. But whatever it was, it was so bad that Hagar was risking being killed or dying in the desert, pregnant, rather than stay under the same roof with Sarai. So when you read this story, and the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar in verse 9 says, return to your mistress and submit to her. It is deeply unsettling, because that word submit to her is actually the very same word that verse 6 uses to say Sarai harshly treated her or mistreated her. In fact, it's also the same word that the book of Exodus uses to describe the way the Egyptians treated the Israelites when the tables were turned and the Israelites were their slaves. Amen. When God says this through the angel to Hagar, he is not saying to her, hey, give it another shot. I think she'll be nicer this time. He is saying, go back and continue to endure the same misery. Now, I'm going to come back to why he challenged her to do that, but I want you to hear this up front. God is not giving us a universal principle for responding to abusive situations. Just because you happen to be yoked with someone through marriage or family or a business does not mean that you must keep enduring that abuse indefinitely. Amen, anybody?
Amen.
Thank you, Teddy. Now, if you read the Bible, God does sometimes challenge people to temporarily submit to abusive situations, like Hagar here, like Hosea with his adulterous wife Gomer, like David when he was living under Saul's roof, who kept trying to kill him. But in general, it is not a righteous act to continue to make it easy for another person to sin against you. Please hear that. In sum, God does not approve of slavery or polygamy or domestic abuse, and he is compassionate toward those who experience any of them, as well as the pain of infertility. Now, with all of that up front, I think now we can begin to approach what God is actually up to in this story. And the first thing I want you to notice is that even though Hagar is clearly the one who is being most abused in this situation, no one is innocent. Verse 2 tells us that this whole arrangement was arranged not by Abram, but by Sarai. And then verse 3 says, Abram just kind of goes along with it like a glazy-eyed stud horse. And then when Hagar gets pregnant as planned, verse 4 says, Hagar takes the one knife that she has and twists it. She looks with contempt towards Sarai. So what does Sarai do? Well, she takes it out on Abram. And then what does Abram do? Abram encourages her to take it out on Hagar. These people are impatient and selfish and vengeful and cruel. But if you read a story like this, like it's a soap opera, like, wow, Bible, wacky stuff, who knew? This never happens. You are missing the point. Can't you see? These are people just like us. We do all of the same things. And it is shameful for me to admit, but just to take one example, as I read this story, I know my own heart, and I know that I'm cowardly enough and short-sighted enough that I could follow Abram's playbook, play for play for play. Can you see yourself here? Now, it's so important to be able to see yourself, but it's even more important when you come across any kind of jacked up story in the Bible to ask yourself this question, okay, well, what is God up to in this story? Where's he? The first time that he sends an angel to a human being in the Bible, what does he say? I'll paraphrase it this way. He says to them, I see you and I hear your suffering and I'm not done with your story. In fact, your story is going to be even better than you could possibly imagine. That's what he says. Amen. And he doesn't just say it to the most victimized person, to Hagar, but ultimately he's saying that to Abram and Sarai as well. And y'all, that is incredible. One of the myths that I am so passionate about tearing down, and many of you have heard this if you've heard me preach before, is the idea that the God of the Old Testament is mean and scary, and the God of the New Testament is kind and nice. No, 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 it's just not true. Think about these three key categories in the Bible: justice, mercy, and grace. What is justice? Justice is getting the punishment that you deserve. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting the punishment that you deserve. What is grace? Grace is mercy plus getting blessings that you could never possibly observe. And what does every single character in this story get from the Lord? Grace.
Amen.
Long before Jesus died on the cross and atoned for the sins of the world, God was pouring out grace upon grace upon grace on the very kind of people who are exactly like us.
Amen.
When you read the Bible, crazy stories like this, look for it. This is how he always operates. Now, don't just know that, though. I want to make this personal. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God has that much grace for you? Or do you think maybe you've done something or you failed to do something? And you know what? Until you get that fixed, he wants nothing to do with you. Think about the basic detail of this story. Does God come to these people and say, okay, listen, I need you to get rid of slavery and polygamy and domestic abuse. And once you've taken care of those, then we can talk. No. He jumps right in to this giant mess. You do not have to get your life together before God will see you and hear you and bring good into your life. Oh, beloved, if you're waiting to clean up your life before you go to God, stop it. Go straight to him now. This is a God of grace. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I told you I'd come back to this question because you're like, well, it doesn't seem too gracious to me because look at what he sent Hagar back into. Why would he do that? Sometimes you just have to kind of sit in a story for a while before something really obvious appears. Why would he send her back? Well, because she was pregnant. And the well at Shur is on the way to Egypt, and it seems very clear she was going back to Egypt, and she would have almost certainly died along with her son if she had continued on that path. God was sending her back into a hard situation because he wanted to save her life, and not only her life, but the life of all these descendants that would come after her. He was up to something so much bigger. Now, you might know that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 in the New Testament, he contrasts Hagar and Sarai as an allegory of sort of two ways of approaching God, coming to God in the flesh by following the law and coming to God by faith through grace. And that is a valid theological contrast. I mean, Paul is an apostle. It's the Bible. I'm not going to argue with it. But if you just read Hagar, as she shows up in this story, Hagar is actually a better example of faith than Sarai or even Abram is, yet the father of all the faithful. Isn't this amazing? Because think about it, but despite all the real and immediate misery that God is asking her to endure, she trusts that he is telling the truth about her future. So she obeys him. You know, anybody can believe that God exists. The biblical authors, they treat that fact as so obvious that the only people who don't accept it, they would call fools. And honestly, it's not that much harder to believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to give you new life, but those are facts. They are events.
Amen.
And they can simply require you to say, yeah, it happened. It's true. I believe it. But to believe that those same facts and those same events have written you then into a story of lifelong transformation until the day of eternal consummation when you will become more whole and more glorious and more joyful than you ever thought imagined, that takes faith. And that's the kind of faith that Hagar has.
Amen.
And I want it. And I pray you do too. Let me make this very practical. Some of you have been or maybe are in now in some of these handful of intense small groups of four people called quads. My wife has been leading this for a number of years. And one of the simple ground rules of quads is no at leasting. You know what it means to at least somebody? Simple example is, oh, so you don't have any shoes? Well, at least you have feet. And it is profoundly unhelpful because at leasting ignores the storm clouds and just tries to say it's all silver linings. It's not. At leasting is not even just putting on rose-colored glasses. It's more like putting on blinders because it refuses to acknowledge that there is darkness in the world. An Old Testament proverb, Proverbs 25:20, says this, "Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, like vinegar on soda." At leasting is cruel and it's wrong And most emotionally healthy people know not to do it to one another. But I want to point this out. I want to highlight that so that I can highlight that there is a danger on the other side. And the equally corrosive danger is refusing to believe that the promises of God are as good as he says they are.
Amen.
It's when you effectively tell God, thank you very much for the forgiveness, for the eternal life, for the guidance in life. But you know, all that future stuff about things being great, yada, 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 doesn't mean anything to me. Did God tell Hagar that she would see all these descendants that would come from her son? Nope. We don't know that she ever did. The promises that he set before her were part of a long, 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 long-term plan. And Hagar said, I'm in. Do you believe that the promises of God are trustworthy enough to bet your life on? Or are you telling God, yeah, but show me the money. Show me the peace. Show me the fulfillment. Show me my soulmate. Show me the security in life, and then I will trust you.
Amen.
Show me that I'm not going to be single all of my life, or childless, or sick all of my life. And then if you show me that, then I will trust you. And we all pray prayers like that. And very often God, in his kindness, does show us. But do you realize that that exact heart of impatience, of I need it now, that is the very thing that starts this flywheel of misery in this scene. Sarai, Abram, Hagar, they're all hurting each other. And only Sarai, or only Hagar, ultimately trusts that God will do what he said he would do. Now, to be clear, trusting God's long game promises, this is incredibly hard. I don't want to make that sound anything less than hard. How on earth did Hagar do this? Look at verse 11. The angel says to Hagar, you shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Not just he listened to your prayers, he's actually heard your weeping, your groaning. See, God heard her suffering, and because of that, she heard his promises. And in verse 13, it says that, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Literally, who comes and looks behind me, who kind of hems me in. God saw Hagar's need, so Hagar saw God's abundance.
Amen.
I love this story so much. Think about just a simple way to summarize it. It is the mother of a boy named God Hears, who hears and sees God as a God of seeing.
Amen.
The mother of a boy named God Hears, hears and sees God and names him a God of seeing. It's beautiful. You ever noticed how many medical professionals struggle to manage their own personal health? Kind of an obvious dynamic, right? Have you ever noticed how many counselors and therapists have trauma or abuse or major family dysfunction in their story? Have you ever noticed how many pastors, myself included, have a long history struggling with doubt and unbelief? Why is that the case? Because we have been seen and heard by God in our desperate need, and we have found enough to share some of it with you. It's often said that hurt people hurt people. It is equally true that seen people see people and heard people hear people. Do you believe that God hears you and sees you and whatever you're carrying today? Let me give you three very simple practices to cultivate a faith like Hagar's as you do this. And I'm going to close with these. So here's the first one. Open your mouth. Open your mouth and tell God how you are hurting. The Bible calls this lament. And it's genius, because if you're suffering, you're going to complain to somebody. But when you take it all the way to the top, here's what happens. You recognize that he's the only one who truly has control over all things, and it spares you from spilling it out onto everyone else. You lay it at his feet, and you release it. And what that does is it frees up your energy to do so many things, including the second practical way to cultivate faith. Open your ears. Open your ears and listen for God. And I would say specifically, listen for the voice of God speaking to you in Scripture. Not just to absorb content and to understand, how did slavery work in the ancient world and who are these people and putting the puzzle together, but to listen for the voice of God speaking directly to you. Amen. And I would say this especially if you are not a Christian. I know the Bible can be intimidating. It can be confusing. It can raise all kinds of unsettling questions like we've already talked about today. But if you open it and you make a habit of asking this question, God, show me what you want to say to me. He loves to answer that prayer. Amen. His words will jump off the page. You'll stop reading the Bible and you'll find the Bible is reading you. Amen. And if you don't know where to start, my standard advice I've given for years is to start with a book of the Bible that has the same name as somebody you know, right? So if you don't know anybody named Obadiah, don't go there yet. But if you know a Matthew, Mark, a Luke, or a John, go there. If you know a Ruth or an Esther or a Samuel or a Timothy, go there. And when you come with that listening heart, wait. His words will jump off the page because the book of Hebrews puts it this way. His words are living and active, and they're sharper than a two-edged sword. They expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So you got to open your mouth. In lament, you got to open your ears and listen for God speaking to you. But the third and final way is you must open your eyes and celebrate everything that God is already doing in your life. And this is one of the most powerful details of this story. I love it so much because Hagar kind of drops out of the scene for a few chapters. But in chapter 21 of Genesis, she and Ishmael come back. And Ishmael is a teenager now. And finally, after all the years of waiting, the child of the promise, Isaac, is born. Sarai is 90 years old at this time. But as soon as there are two children in the household, the old rivalry stirs up again. And Sarai says, I don't want this kid here anymore. You got to send her away, Abram. And Abram loves Ishmael. And he doesn't want to send them away. But God speaks to Abram and says, I'm going to take care of them. So he sends them away, gives them a skin of water and some bread, and they set off in the wilderness. Eventually, the water runs out, and they're both so weak and dehydrated that Hagar sets Ishmael under the shade of a bush and gets far enough away from him that she doesn't have to watch while he dies. But what happens next? Another angel. This time, directly from heaven, speaking to her. And what the angel says, what the angel does, is he opens her eyes to see a well of water exactly where she already was. Amen. Think about this. All she could see all around her was dryness and death. And right under the place where she laid was flowing life. Beloved, are you so angry and despairing about what is missing in your life that you have become blind to what is present? You know, when Hagar started seeing God, her life began to come into focus. And just as God had promised here in verse 12, Ishmael grew into that wild donkey of a man, which is more of a compliment than it sounds, but definitely an adversarial figure. He was handy with a bow and arrow. So at this age, he was able to hunt and provide for both of them. And eventually the family grew and multiplied. And as you may be aware, Ishmael is traditionally associated with the nations of Arabs that have spread around the world today. Do you see why Hagar is a hero of faith? Not because she's categorically different than every other person. I mean, I think she's tougher than I am. Maybe she's tougher than you. But the beauty of her faith is that it's so ordinary. God calls her to walk a hard road for a while, and he promised her a glorious future, and she believed him, so she followed him. God heard her and saw her, so she heard God and saw God and obeyed him. If you want a faith like Hagar's, you got to open your mouth and lament. Be honest about everything in life that truly hurts. But you must also open your ears and listen for God speaking to you through his word. And you must finally open your eyes and celebrate every little kindness of God, starting with people. Some of them are in this room. Amen. Until you see that he has not just provided you with a sip of water to keep you alive. He's planted your life above a well. And he is abundant. Do you need eyes to see that? Well, let's ask him to give them to us. Pray with me. God of hearing, God of seeing, God of the generous hand, will you give us faith like Hagar's to see you and to trust you with our whole lives? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.